Welcome to Belfast City Vineyard, where we are pursuing formation in the presence of Jesus, community gathered around him, and the impact he empowers us to bring in our families, city, and the world. The following message was given at one of our Sunday services. For more information, visit our website at belfastcityvineyard.com.
Well, good afternoon. It's really warm, isn't it? But we should never complain about good weather in this country, should we? You probably will, but we shouldn't. My name's Andy. I'm part of the team here. If we've never met before, I'd love to meet you after. Before we jump into what we're going to talk about this afternoon, I just want to mention our Legacy Conference. BCV, Belfast City Vineyard, is not just a standalone church. We're part of the Vineyard family. It's a global family. There's Vineyard churches all over the world. And there's Vineyard churches, many more of them here on this island of Ireland. And once a year, we gather together as Vineyard people on this island and have a leaders' conference, except we're changing that. So this year, this October, we're calling it a family gathering. So anybody who calls the Vineyard home or is interested in calling the Vineyard home and wants to come to this family gathering, we would love to have you there. So mark your diaries. The dates are up there. It's the second weekend in October this year, and it's being launched this morning in every Vineyard church on the island of Ireland. And so it's going to be at Carnmoney Church. So there's going to be lots of extra space for the entire Vineyard tribe to gather, which is exciting. And those of us that give leadership and shape to the Vineyard movement on this island feel like it's a bit of a new moment. We're all probably even seeing things in the national media about how people are coming back to faith and encountering Jesus, and perhaps the death of the church was a premature announcement, because God is doing things in these islands, around the world, in our day and in our time, which is tremendously exciting. So part of why we want to gather is to worship together and to pray for one another, but also to explore what does this mean for us. There's never been a better time to be a person of faith and alive, and what might our response be to the ways in which God is stirring all around us, people to come to faith, and he's blessing his church, and we're really, really excited. So you are 100% invited. Second weekend of October, get it in the diary, and we would love to absolutely have you there. Okay, well, here we go. Deep breath. We are in the midst of a sermon series on human sexuality. Amen. Yes. And we're calling it Stories That Shape Us. We have good news from Jesus that we can build our lives on. And if you're coming in cold to this, we've done 2 weeks on it already. Week one, we did this huge intro. What is our heart behind this? What is our posture about this? And so I'm not going to have time to unpack all that. I would really recommend that you go back and listen to week one, because you really will get a sense of how we're approaching this. And things like that. Week two, last week, we interrogated the dominant story of our age, and then we contrasted that with the good news of the story of Jesus, and we asked which story do we want to build our lives upon. And in those two sermons, said lots of things about our posture, why we're doing this, that again, I don't have time to say because we've got a lot to get through today, but you'll hear all of it. You'll hear our heart in that first sermon. But a real brief summary of it is this. We are all on a level playing field, because as Jonathan Grant says, that God has eternal love for the sexually broken, and we are all sexually broken in some way, shape, or form. We've all been touched by this issue. None of us have gotten this issue exactly right. So no matter who you are, no matter who you bump into, God has eternal love for the sexually broken, and we are all sexually broken. The other thing that we talked about is that how we're going to treat one another, and basically anybody you meet, anyone inside this community, anybody outside this community, especially those who would be disagreeing with us or that may consider us an enemy, or we might consider them an enemy. How are we going to treat them? Well, we're going to treat them with a posture that is very appropriate on Pentecost Sunday, straight from the book of Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. That's our posture. So we're going to treat people with love, joy, peace, forbearance. You could also translate that patience. kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So we want to be people who are truth tellers, but we want to be people that show the fruit of the Spirit, certainly towards those who may disagree with us on this issue or any issue. So that's just really important. That colors everything we're going to say in this whole sermon series. But to get more of that and more of our heart behind it, go back and listen to week one. To begin with, I guess I just want to say, I know that this is like a heavy topic and a bit hard going. So to just give you a little bit of a break and to ease you in gently, I thought I would tell you a story. How's that sound? Some of you are like, is this a trick question or something? It's not a trick question. Okay, so here's the story. This is a true story. And it's one of those stories that I kind of think, I moved to this island in 2001, so I've been here a long time now. And it feels like one of these stories that could only happen on this island. So here you go. Probably my favorite artist is Caravaggio. Anybody ever seen Caravaggio's before? Yeah. In 2024, in Belfast, two Caravaggio's. They're right up there. One is the Supper at Emmaus, and the other is the Taking of the Christ. Came to the Ulster Museum. It's part of like a grand tour, and they put these two paintings together. It was the first time these paintings have been together since the late 1600s. Did anybody go? Yeah, it was here for a couple of months. Let me tell you, it was a sensation. And thousands of people came. Some of you are like, really? Art? People? Like, look at pictures? Wow. True. This is a big deal. These are important. These are priceless, priceless works of art. And thousands of people came to see these two together. And I want to focus in on the painting, which is the Taking of the Christ, which is, here it is right there. It was painted in 1602 for the Mattei family, and it was in their possession for 200 years. But at some point, the work was mistakenly reattributed to Gerrit von Honthorst. You've all heard of him, right? Well, von Honthorst was a student or like a devotee of Caravaggio, but obviously you've never heard of him because he wasn't that good. He wasn't as good as Caravaggio, right? And so that somehow it became thought that this was painted by this guy. The painting was kind of sold and resold, bounced around Europe for a while, and then it ended up in Scotland, and it was in Scotland in the possession of a family or two for well over 100 years, okay? And then this painting came to Ireland because Dr. Marie Lee Wilson purchased it, and she's an Irish woman, and she bought this painting in 1924, and she brought it with her to her home in Ireland. And in the 1930s, Dr. Wilson gifted the painting to the Jesuit community on Leeson Street in Dublin. And they said, thank you very much, and they promptly hung it in their dining hall and forgot about it and just sat there and ate dinners and did their thing. And they just assumed this is a somewhat valuable but not that notable painting. There was lots of varnish on it. It was really darkened, hard to see. And they kind of just thought, well, I don't know what we do with this thing. We'll just put it in the dining hall. And then in 1990, Father Noel Barber contacted the National Gallery of Ireland about assessing the art in the Jesuit house. If you know anything about Jesuits, you know they love art. And so they have art around them all the time. It's part of their spirituality. And so there's lots of art in the Jesuit house. So they thought, let's get all this stuff. Let's just get somebody that knows what they are talking about to take a look at this stuff. And so Sergio Benedetti, who worked for the National Gallery of Ireland, came to assess the art, expecting probably, you know, some interesting things, but nothing that special. So the first thing he noticed was this painting hanging in the dining hall. And he began to suspect that somehow a priceless lost Caravaggio was hanging in the dining hall of a Jesuit house in Dublin for the last 50 years, hiding in plain sight. After 3 years of painstaking research to confirm it, it was confirmed that indeed it was the Taking of the Christ by Caravaggio, rumored amongst art historians to exist, but assumed lost. And so the Jesuits had a decision to make. What are we going to do with this overnight priceless If you were to go buy a Caravaggio today, like Lord only knows the cost of this thing, what are we going to do with this thing? And so what they decided to do was to place it on indefinite loan to the people of Ireland. And it now hangs in the National Gallery in Dublin, where thousands come every year to see this priceless treasure that was lost and is now found. Sometimes we don't realize that what we have is priceless. Sometimes there's treasure hiding in plain sight. What if the story of Jesus is like that? Many people, especially in Northern Ireland, treat the story of Jesus like it's part of the furniture that we don't really even think about anymore, or it's just not a very valuable thing that we just place over there and we ignore. But what if it's a treasure hiding in plain sight that offers stability, strength, healing, when we remember and rediscover how to live from his story, especially in areas of sex and the body? And so today I want to talk about things like why we have a body. Why are bodies important enough for God to care about them and to care what you do with them? This is going to be kind of part one of probably three different sermons that are going to be coming at you. So this is kind of the 30,000-foot view. We're going to kind of trace the scriptures as to the theme of the body and the scriptures. It won't be entirely comprehensive, or we'd be here for like 3 weeks. But you'll get enough to get the picture and the flavor, and then the next couple weeks we're going to dig down deeper and deeper and deeper. You need to know, as I said last week, that with all these sermons I had a lot of help. And so my friend Tom Thompson from Croydon Vineyard, incredibly helpful to me in these things. There's a church in Portland in the USA called Bridgetown, incredibly helpful in this. They've been talking about these themes. So basically assume if there's something that you think that's really great, probably somebody else said it. And if there's something you're like, I hate that, then that's probably what I said. So you can just go with that. All right? Are you ready to go through this? You don't look sure. We're going to have to get there. It might be like drinking from a fire hose, but we'll see. All right. Different stories about bodies. From the beginning, from basically the day of Pentecost, Christians have had to defend the sacredness of the body. Many of the letters to the churches in your New Testament are written trying to push back against something called Gnosticism, which it's a big, broad range of thought that believed the spirit was divine, but the material world, including bodies, was corrupt. And they would have said, like, we are spirits trapped in corrupt bodies. And salvation meant escape from the material world and escape from the body. Usually, they responded in two ways. One would be extreme asceticism, so they punished the body. But most often, they said, because the body's corrupt and the material world is corrupt, and we're spirits trapped in these corrupt bodies, it doesn't actually matter what you do with these corrupt bodies, because who cares? So do whatever you want with your body, it doesn't matter. What matters is spiritual knowledge and enlightenment. So when it intersected with Christianity, the Gnostics taught that Jesus only appeared to have a physical body. They would have taught that the resurrection was a purely spiritual thing, like the real divine Christ escaped the material body of Jesus, this man called Jesus, before the crucifixion. And that the resurrection was a spiritual reality, not a bodily reality. It would have said things like this and way, way, way more. Okay? And the New Testament authors called this a dangerous heresy, because they believed in a world that was created good from the book of Genesis. They believed that bodies matter. They believed that Jesus had an actual body and he did actually die and rise again bodily. And so will we who are followers of Jesus. They believed that creation and the body and aren't things to escape. They are things that God is and will redeem. And the battle over the body has been raging ever since, because it's now pretty common to hear the story that there's a distinct separation of mind from body. Who you are exists in like the realm of your personhood. There's your personhood, which kind of exists up here in kind of a concept, and then there's like your physical body, which means I decide things about myself. I decide things about my identity. I decide about my gender. I decide that my body is a vehicle to help me express my personhood. And I can change or use my body any way I want to live out my identity. You've probably heard a version of this before. Okay? Or, what's also common today, your body. In the end, it's flesh and hormones and cells, and it's evolutionary biology doing what those things do. And, like, that's it. And we might write poems about it and sing songs about falling in love and all this stuff, but actually the brutal cold hard facts is a Richard Dawkins view of the world, which is a secular materialistic world view. Like, your body is just bone and flesh and chemicals and hormones and, you know, good luck. And sometimes that goes great and lots of times it doesn't go great. And since that's all there is to your body, do whatever you want with it and just make sure nobody gets hurt. And you've probably heard a version of that. Secular materialistic worldview. Well, the Bible shows us that we are a unified whole, body, mind, and spirit, a more Hebraic view of the person. And the scriptures point to divine design, not cosmic accident. You're not an accident. The Bible teaches us that we were created with a body intentionally, and it can't be separated from the rest of us. And the body begins to show up all over the scriptures. So we're going to take this rapid journey, a gallop, I said in first service, through the story of the Bible that points to Jesus and his kingdom. And we're going to start with creation. Start at the start. I'm going to take a little bit longer on creation, so if you think, gosh, he's going on. If we're going to go through all this stuff, I'm going to be here till Christmas. The rest of them will be shorter, but the creation bit is a really important bit, so we're going to do about it. Look at it, and we're going to look at the book of Genesis. So what you need to know about Genesis is not a scientific document. Some Christians try and read Genesis and, like, explain like it's a scientific manual or something like that. So, you know, if I read Genesis closely enough and find out its secrets, I can go into my kitchen and make a chicken or something like that, you know? That's not how to read Genesis, okay? And I don't have time to really talk about that in detail, but however, is Genesis the word of God? 100%. Does Genesis have deep civilization shaping and making and preserving wisdom in it? Yes. Is it 100% gospel truth to us? Yes. And if we, does it teach us things? 100%. And if we don't let it teach us things and instruct us, we lose everything. Everything from human rights to anti-racism to dignity and respect for all people, all of this and so much more comes right out of God's good creation in Genesis. Male, female, created in the image of God. And if we reject this and saying this is a dusty old book that nobody can really even understand, and it's really weird, and we're just not even going to think about it anymore because we're all these wonderful, modern, hip people, we lose everything. So listen to Nancy Piercy, who wrote a book called Love Thy Body, and she says, human beings do not need to earn the right to be treated as creatures of great value. Our dignity is inherent, rooted in the fact that God made us, knows us, and loves us. And if we're throwing out Genesis, we're throwing out that. Genesis 1:27. God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. We are created in the image of God, and bodies are a part of that. And creation is good. If you're moving through the Genesis narrative and you just go through these poetic lines of each day, God creates something different and he calls it good. But by the end of it, he sees that embodied humans are stewarding creation as he intended, and he calls that very good. Very good. So humans with bodies stewarding creation in the presence of God is the dream of Eden, and that is not just good, that is very good. And Genesis chapter 1, which is like the poetry version of creation, Genesis chapter 2 is the more narrative, detailed version of creation. I don't know if anybody ever told you that before, but Genesis 1 and 2 are telling the same story in different ways. Okay? So it's like for the right-brained and the left-brained, right? In Genesis 1, the poetry version, you see a pattern that repeats. In creation, in the creation days, you see pairs. You see day and night. You see sea and land. You see pairs of lights in the sky. You see animals in the sea, animals in the air. You see different things coming together in unity, but with difference. And God calls each of these things good. And the goodness is in how they fit together. They're distinct, but they're unified. And we can't imagine a world without day and night meeting in things called dawn and sunset. Okay? We can't imagine that where a sea doesn't meet land to create this beautiful space that we're always drawn to. Separate and distinct, but meeting in great beauty and great goodness. And it ends with male, female, another pair. And it is very good. But in the Genesis 2, kind of more narrative version of creation, the detail of creation, you'll find, if you read that later on today, that it begins with creation in these pairs, but when it comes to Adam, no pair. Adam's alone, right? And what's going on? And even after Adam names the animals, no suitable helper is found, and God says it is not good for the man to be alone. So it's not good to not have a pair. Okay? So God creates Eve, and she is the suitable helper for Adam. Now, just buckle up. We're going to do a little Hebrew. Are you ready? Yes. Harmony's ready. Okay. The word for helper here in Hebrew is Ezer. And Ezer does not mean something lesser than the man. It means helper. But it means this kind of helper. It's most often used for military assistance or a military rescue, like deliverance, or the help that only God can bring. God himself in the Hebrew Bible is called an Ezer to Israel. So Ezer isn't the person that does the washing up and makes the tea. An Ezer is a powerful, powerful companion. Okay? So ladies, if you have been told that you are lesser than, this Hebrew word says otherwise. You are an Ezer, and you get to live up and live into this beautiful word in the Hebrew Bible. So you have Ezer, that is helper. Now, the word for suitable is a compound word, and it's kenegdo, and it's two words, ke, which means as or like, and neged, which means opposite to. And we would roughly translate that in English, like opposite. So like opposite, or opposite like him. Okay, so Eve is a human, so she's like Adam. She's the same thing as Adam. She's a human. So that's where the K comes in. But she's not a male, she's a female. So she's opposite to him. She's like opposite to him. Like him, but different to him. And that's the perfect companion for Adam. And it's her sexual difference that sets her apart. She's a woman, not a man. She's a human, but she's a human woman, not a human man. Okay? Claire Smith said this, the problems of the man's aloneness is solved neither by a creature alien to him, i.e. an animal, nor by one who is identical to him, i.e. another man, but by one who is essentially like him but opposite to him, his other half, his complement. So then Genesis 24, verses 25. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. So bodily existence in the image of God and blessed for bodily unity to become one flesh. Like but different corresponding parts, God's creation is at its most beautiful when like but different parts are unified. And this is a design pattern in the Bible. Two who are opposite but the same as coming together before God. And that's, of course, the basis for Christian marriage. Coming together as one flesh in covenant with one another before God. Bodily difference and bodily unity is crucial to that. It's a design pattern. And that's just one of the scriptural reasons why the church can't bless other unions, because it departs from divine design. And you might be like, really, Genesis? It's really old. People don't really understand Hebrew anymore anyway. Really? We're going to base all this stuff off of a really, really, really old document called Genesis? Really? And I would just say, well, Jesus affirms the Genesis account in Matthew 19. He's asked an awkward question about divorce, and he answers it with an answer about marriage. And in his answer, he quotes this passage in Genesis. And he affirms this Genesis design pattern, and he applies the principles of the first marriage to every marriage, and he blesses the bodily importance and the bodily difference in creation. Now, really, so that's really important. What the Lord Jesus talks about and blesses, we should really want to pay attention to, okay? But really quickly and clearly, does that mean that if you are not currently married, you're like sinning or something, since it's this design pattern? Well, it's a design pattern at the 30,000-foot level for humanity, okay? So you're not sinning if you personally haven't married or currently aren't married right now. Here's what two smarter people than me said. The command to marry and multiply, then, lies on the entire race, not on each individual. Okay, so it's a design pattern for how the entire race will be fruitful and multiply and fulfill the Genesis command of God to Adam and Eve. Okay, and then Oliver O'Donovan adds to that, while the Old Testament clearly presents marriage as the norm, the New Testament views both marriage and singleness as alternative vocations, each a worthy form of life, the two together compromising the whole Christian witness to the nature of affectionate community. Okay? To sum up, in creation, bodies matter. They're declared very good, and they point us to divine design. Let's get moving. Let's talk about decreation. Genesis chapter 3, you all know the story. Adam and Eve believe the lies of the enemy that God is holding out on them, and they can better steer the course of their lives, and they go that route, and of course, sin enters the world. And where does the curse of sin hit them the hardest? It hits them hardest in their bodies. The first thing they notice is their bodies. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together, and they made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So we read earlier that they were in creation naked and felt no shame, and now we see with sin entering the world, they realize they're naked and they're full of shame, and things like fear and anxiety and stress hit their bodies for the very first time, so much so that they hide from God and they sew fig leaves together to hide their bodies from each other. And the body instantly becomes a place of shame bearing the curse of sin. And it hits each of them differently. It hits Adam different to Eve. In Adam, he's told, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you will return. So, Adam's work to steward creation becomes toil. And he bears it in his body. He will work by the sweat of his brow. And we're still suffering from that in ways today, aren't we? It's hard to carve out life. Okay? So he bears it in his body. Eve bears it in her body, where childbearing becomes difficult. So she bears the curse of sin in her body. Sin also brings death into the equation. The effects of living outside of Eden, because Adam and Eve are expelled from Eden, the effects of living outside of Eden is we don't have perfect bodily existence. Things can and do go wrong, and we all face, no matter who we are, we face decline and eventually death. But let's get some good news into the equation here, because the rescue begins. So sin curses Eve. She has pain in childbirth, so it is not easy to be fruitful and multiply and fulfill the command in creation. It also points to the pain of infertility. Basically, it's going to be harder to reproduce image bearers outside of Eden. Okay? But in Genesis 15, the patriarch and matriarch of our faith, Abraham and Sarah, God begins a rescue mission. And where does he begin it? With a body. Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." God's rescue begins with the body. He promises to make Sarah, who is an old, infertile woman, into the mother of a nation. To move from curse to blessing in a body. The blessing of all nations, including the arrival of Jesus eventually through this family line, comes through a body. Fast forward to Moses and the Exodus. When the people cry out for deliverance, and God says, I am coming to save you, he bodily frees them and redeems them from slavery and plants them bodily in a promised land. If you fast forward to the giving of the law, when they're in the promised land, the book of Leviticus, someday I will preach through the book of Leviticus with the hope to prove to you that it is the most exciting book of the Bible, not the least exciting book of the Bible, but that's a different day. What a sermon series that is going to be. You're excited, I know. But if you think about Leviticus, which is the giving of God's law, and he's telling the people, I am dwelling with you. You will see me, pillar of fire, pillar of cloud. I am dwelling with you in this land. How do you live with me dwelling with you? And there's all these laws, and there's so many of these laws that have to do with their physical bodies. We should think about that. Tells you what you do with your body is really important. The prophets promise God with us an ultimate deliverance bodily one day. Look at Isaiah 26. But your dead will live, Lord. Their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. So the prophets begin to cry out that even though we're in exile, even though we're in bondage, even though it's not going well, someday there will be an embodied reality where even the dead will rise in their bodies. Fast forward to the New Testament, to incarnation. If you don't know what the word incarnation means, it means simply to take on flesh. And it talks about, that's about the birth of Jesus. So John chapter 1, the Word, which is Jesus, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word becomes flesh. Jesus was born into the world with a body. He took on flesh. Fully man, fully God. He didn't see the body as a curse. He didn't see the body as a limit. He adorns and consecrates and beautifies the body because he took on a body. God didn't save us from our bodies. He took on a body. And you might be like, well, so I just would love us to think about why if the body or your body isn't important or precious to God, why did Jesus in the Gospels take so much time healing and delivering people who were suffering in their bodies? Oftentimes he's doing big things, big crowds, stuff like that, and he just stops for the one and he heals their body. If the body isn't important, why on earth would he do that? He does that because bodies matter to God. And bodies were meant for Eden. And he stops, and in these moments he's reversing the curse of sin that resides in bodies. Fast forward to salvation. Jesus, his literal body was broken and pierced on the cross. He was beaten in his body. He was flogged. He was crucified. And then he died. And he didn't swoon. He didn't faint. He didn't miraculous movie style survive it. You know, his spirit didn't rise up before the body. Bad things happened to it. He died on the cross. And then he was laid in a tomb. Sin's consequences are fullest felt in death. And Jesus, though sinless, bore my sin and your sin upon his body. Athanasius, one of the church fathers, said, he became what we are to make us what he is. He died to redeem you. Tyler Stanton says this, sin is more than an intellectual problem. Sin's consequences are in our bodies. Sin's disorders get expressed through our bodies. Sin's ultimate outcome is the death of our bodies. Jesus dealt with a bodily problem by taking on a body. And he dealt with it with his body. By taking my suffering and yours on himself on the cross, he took my death and yours to make a way through death and into life. Well, Jesus died in a body. He rose in a body and will return in a body. Jesus didn't rise spiritually but not physically or just as a nice spiritual idea, but he rose in a body. And you, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you've given him your yes, if you put your belief and faith and hope and trust in him, will follow and you will be raised in your body. That's why the Gospels have all these weird post-resurrection of accounts of Jesus trying to prove to the disciples that he actually has a body. That it's actually him. So you see in the book of Acts that he goes around and says, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Or the Gospel of Luke. This is an interesting one. He says, look at my hands and feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. He showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took and he ate it in their presence. He's telling them, I'm not a ghost. I'm real. I have a body. And then John, the very famous a story of Thomas, where Jesus says, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Touch my physical body. Touch the wounds that are still marking my body and stop doubting and believe. He's proving he's not a disembodied spirit. He's proving he's not a ghost. As probably my favorite author, Frederick Buechner, says, however we try to explain it, however we try at all costs to avoid having to explain it because it was so long ago and it seems so wild and crazy and because so many other more plausible, manageable things have happened since, whatever words we can find for telling the story or for watering it down, what happened was that he wasn't dead anymore. He wasn't dead anymore. He was not a ghost. By comparison, it's we who are the ghosts. His body is somehow different, but his body still bears the nail marks and the wound from the spear, not as a mark of defeat, but proof of his victory and glory and the importance of the body. And now we live in light of Jesus' resurrection, and we await his coming again in glory. And we live in this already and not yet of the kingdom. And that's one of the reasons why we pray for healing in people's physical bodies. And in a couple minutes, if you need healing, we want to pray for you. Why? Because we believe when God's kingdom comes, the curse on bodies is reversed, and sometimes we get to see healing. Sometimes we don't because we're between the times. The kingdom is already here and the kingdom is not yet here. But we try and we step forward to try and do the works of Jesus. And some of the works of Jesus were to bless and heal bodies. So we're going to pray for healing. Other things we notice in our Vineyard Holy Spirit tradition is we see the Spirit of God touch people in their bodies, and we're like, gosh, why in the Vineyard sometimes do people's eyelids flutter when they're getting prayer or the Holy Spirit's around? Or why do people shake under the power of the Holy Spirit? Or you can see something manifest in their bodies. Well, the reason is because Jesus loves your body. And the Spirit will touch not just your spirit, but your body. We should also think pretty deeply about when Jesus said, I'm giving you this meal to remember my death by and my resurrection by and to proclaim my death to the world forever. The Lord's Supper, which we just enjoyed together, he gave them a meal that something we could do with our bodies. That's probably pretty important. Last one, kingdom come, glorification. The end of all things when Jesus returns. Revelation chapter 19 tells us what's going to happen. Because the Lord God Almighty reigns, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. The wedding of the Lamb has come. Jesus the bridegroom, the church his bride, coming together. His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. Our future is an embodied future with Jesus Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. Heaven is not an escape from earth. It's a renewal of the earth and the heavens, and we will be present with the Lord in our bodies. You were never made to live without your body. Revelation chapter 7 shows us something very important, very relevant to our world today about this end destination, and that is this. After I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. What that tells us is every nation, every tribe, every skin color, all the ways our bodies are different but the same, still will exist in the end of all things. That tells us our bodies are important. And that tells us the differences in our bodies, the differences in our skin color, the difference in our ethnic origin, the difference in our family and people of origin are deeply important, and they matter, and they're not to be embarrassed about, and they're not for one to triumph over the other. They will be there at the end of all things, and we are gathered before the throne of the Lord. That tells us bodies are important. That tells us all bodies are important. And that especially tells us that racism is a sin against other humans, and it is a great offense against our Creator God, and it is a great horror. Our bodies matter to God. They point to Him as image bearers. They are adorned and affirmed by Jesus. They are redeemed by His body on the cross. They will be renewed even though for a time we face decay because we are outside of Eden. It's still a mystery in some ways, but the apostolic witness says in non-negotiable terms that bodies are holy and important and our future is a glorious embodied future. In other words, we're going back to Eden, embodied children of God, stewarding His world in His presence. So, really quickly, what does all this mean? Bodies are sacramental signs. They're sacred and they're holy. Your body tells a story. Body tells a story to you, and it tells a story to the world. We are so much more than a random collection of hormones and cells with no apparent purpose. You are not an accident. Our bodies point us towards Eden and divine design. Our bodies point us to God and His salvation and good future. And the desires and longings of our body, they point us towards the great marriage supper of the Lamb when all of our bodily desires and spiritual desires will be fully met. Pope John Paul, in his Theology of the Body, says, "Christianity teaches that the body always remains a value not sufficiently appreciated. If other religions teach that the body is bad, it must be overcome and transcended. Christianity teaches that the body is so good, we have yet to fathom it." So it also means not only our bodies sacramental signs, our bodies, what we do with our bodies matters. Our choices with our bodies are laden with meaning and significance that will touch eternity. The early Christians, the people around them, particularly the Romans, were horrified to discover that they were willing to share their food with anybody, they were willing to share their homes with anybody, and certainly those of the lower class, and they were sharing their possessions with everybody, but they would not share their bodies. So beware of stories that demean or want to destroy the body, or escape the body, or manipulate the body, or use it outside design. Bodies and what they are for are still a battleground. Will they be used for God and His glory and purpose or for some other story? Because only one will satisfy us in the end. Bodily constraint in the way of Jesus is a hard road to walk. There's no sugarcoating it. But unrestricted bodily freedom is often a far harder and imprisoning road to walk in the long run. No story holds the body in higher regard and holiness than the story of Jesus and His kingdom. So what will we do with our bodies? Your body is the key to spiritual formation. Your body is a key to your discipleship and moving towards maturity in Jesus. To move towards maturity in Jesus, to grow in Him, we need our bodies, not just ideas. Where is the resistance in your world as you try and follow Jesus and grow in maturity? Where does it hit you? I'll bet it hits you in your body. Because when it comes time to building a life with Jesus, when it comes time to spending daily time with Jesus, what happens? I get apathetic. I get restless. I realize I'm crazy busy. I got a bunch of things to do. I find it really hard to pay attention and find the time. I find that I would rather get a physical dopamine hit from looking at my phone or a video or something stupid like that than stepping into prayer, silence, and actually being in my body. So why so many formation practices that we encourage here at the Vineyard to help us grow maturity and follow Jesus enlist your body, because you can't just think or believe yourself into deeper times with God. You must use your physical body to help you encounter God's presence and love. So why we gather for worship, and it's important that you're here because we're using our bodies and we're singing and we're all together in one space with our bodies. That's why we practice Sabbath, so that there's physical rest for your body. It's why we pray. It's why we step into solitude and silence. We are encountering something and practicing something with our physical body. That's why sometimes we fast with our physical body. That's why sometimes we feast with our physical body. That's why you can feel things that are happening in our spirits, in our physical body. Like when you forgive somebody from the heart, you feel relief and a release of stress and pressure in your physical body. Why is that true? Well, because you're all connected all together. We have endless content via the internet. You could do nothing but watch sermons for the rest of your life. But if we have no bodily practices, we will not grow to maturity in Jesus. Last one, your body is holy and good, but it has been touched by the fall, which means we suffer in our bodies, means we get sick, means we have limits, it means we age and everything that comes with that, it means we get tired, it means we endure pain, it means our bodies are not perfect, it means we also face death. Listen to what David Taylor says. One point of continuity between Christ's crucified body and his resurrected body is his wounds. In Christ, we encounter the one who in his own wounded body empathizes with weak and bewildered bodies which groan for their full redemption. We all have weak and bewildered bodies that, whether we realize it or not, whether we feel strong or we feel weak, are groaning for our full redemption in Christ when he returns for us. And what that means is your body is not a problem to escape, but a place where Jesus wants to meet you and sustain you, even in weakness and brokenness and limits. I spent some time with a friend of mine this week. He's a vineyard pastor in England. He has four beautiful children, and his two youngest children have profound additional needs. They are nonverbal. One is immobile. And he just talked through tears about how God has met them and met him in the midst of that very, very difficult situation, and shown him that his beautiful children aren't problems to escape, but places where Jesus will meet. And some of you know similar stories because you're living similar stories. Jesus lived faithfully in a limited body and showed perfect love, perfect obedience, perfect integrity, and he shows us the way. We can surrender our bodies and our lives to him. We can receive our identity in Christ, the one who gave his body for us. Often we think of our body and we feel confusion, shame, maybe even pride, like my life is going great because I like my body. We might feel frustration about our bodies, but because of Jesus and the cross, your body is not beyond redemption and beyond the eternal love of God. And just really quickly, how do we treat people in crisis about their body? And in this day and age, there are many people, for a lot of different reasons, are in crisis and confusion about their body and their relationship to their body. How do we treat people like that? How do we treat people who disagree with us about the story of God and their body and what they can and can't do with their body? Well, we shouldn't be afraid to tell the truth. However, we do that with compassionate, merciful, patient, fruit of the Spirit, agape, sacrificial, divine love, deeply aware of our own brokenness before God. And we try and create outposts of freedom, health, wisdom, and love. Patient, patient love. In 1990, Sergio Benedetti, he walked into a dining hall and he found a treasure hiding in plain sight. Maybe today you're discovering for the first time that you can come home to Jesus, who loves and died for you, and he wants to renew even your very body, and you want to put your faith and hope and trust in him. Or maybe you're here and you need to be reminded of the treasure you already have found in Jesus, and we need to apply that to our bodies and find renewal in our life with him by surrendering our bodies, our minds, our spirits afresh to his kingdom and his life and his righteousness. Maybe what we have needed all along has been hiding in plain sight. And maybe this body that you have had all along has been pointing you towards God's love and grace and purpose and design and his mercy. And maybe it's time to come back to Jesus, and maybe it's time to come home to Eden. We're about to go into a time of ministry, and I just want to be really careful because this raises really deep and sensitive issues, painful things for people. And so as we've been saying, we're going to be adults about ministry time. So firstly, if you've got something that you want to be prayed for, but it's so deep and so wounding and so painful that like coming up to the front and getting prayer is just not an option, we totally understand that. We would love to do a one-on-one pastoral meeting with you and pray for you and listen to you. So that's on the table if that's for you. But others of us, we really would love to get prayer, like right now. But we're just a little self-conscious that somebody is going to think something about me if I go up for prayer during a sermon series like this. So I'm going to give lots of general things about what you might be coming up here for prayer, but then we're just going to be adults, and here's what we're going to think about people going up for ministry. If I see you coming up for ministry, here's what I'm going to think. I'm going to think that something great is happening in your life, God is really moving in your life, and you're a really wise and mature Christian, and I have absolutely no idea what you're coming up here for, and I'm not going to put anything into that gap. I'm just going to cheer you on and be like, great, the Spirit's moving, and they're actually taking advantage of it. That's what we're going to think, and nothing more. Can we make that deal? So if you're coming up here for prayer, that's what people are thinking about you. They're not thinking, oh, he or she is doing this, that, or the other thing. Okay? So we're just going to make it really safe. So the prayer ministry team will be up here in just a second. But if you're here and you're not following Jesus, maybe you're like, look, nobody ever told me this story before. Nobody ever told me about the goodness of Jesus, even for my physical body. Nobody ever told me that I'm going to live forever with him in a new heavens and a new earth in my body. I think I want that. I want to begin following this Jesus. I want to know how he can redeem me and save me and how he loves me. I want to know all this stuff. I want to become a Christian. And if that's you, you can come up here. We would love to introduce you to Jesus and help you begin following him. We would love to give you a Bible if you don't have a Bible and help you declare that I am now taking a step of following Jesus. And if that's you, do that today. Others of you, you would say, I have been or I am a Christian, but I never thought about this before. I never thought about why I have a body. I never thought about why God cares about my body. I never thought about the body and the Bible. But it kind of now makes a lot of sense, and I want to return home. I want to return to Jesus. And if that's you, great. Let's do it. Others of you are like, I just want more of Jesus. This is the best news. I've heard it 1,000 times, but like the Spirit is on me on Pentecost Sunday. I just want more of Jesus. And if that's you, you can come. Others of you, you don't like your body. You actually hate your body for lots of different complicated reasons. Or you feel like you've misused your body. And here's what I think is for you. I think the Lord Jesus is standing before you, and he is saying, my dear child, I have such mercy and compassion for you because you have been lied to about the body. So come and live in my truth. Come to me and be healed. And we would love to pray for you, if that's you, and help you experience the mercy and eternal love of Jesus for you. Others of you, someone did damage to you, or even violence to your body. And I just want to invite you, if it's appropriate, to come and rest in the presence of the healer who somehow will work justice for you in this life or the next life and bring you to healing now. And then full healing at his table in the kingdom fully come. And I just would want to say to you, I believe the Lord would want to say to you, I see your suffering, and this suffering is not all there is. I have more for you. And I would encourage you, if it's appropriate, that people would love to pray for you. And then lastly, you might be here and you're thinking, I feel the effects of the fall of sin in my body. I'm sick, or I'm injured, or I'm actually aging, I'm dying. My loved ones have died before their time. I have long-term health conditions affecting me, or those that I love have them, and they're suffering, and I am full of grief. And I would just say the crucified and risen Christ says unto you, I am holding them, I am holding you, and I'm holding you with hands that are pierced and wounded. I'm a Savior who knows pain and suffering and grief, and I am with you. If you're in that place, we want to pray for you. And we also, if you're suffering in your body in any way, we want to pray for healing and invite God's kingdom to come and bless you. Why don't you stand? Lord, we're so grateful for your goodness. We pray for your truth to penetrate deeply, to change our lives, and to continue to change the world. We repent where we have used our bodies or thought about our bodies in a disordered way. I pray that you would help us now move forward from here in strength and power and use and think about our bodies in an ordered way according to your design and according to your kingdom. Give us grace to do that. Give us grace to preach and live your gospel. And we pray now on Pentecost Sunday, Holy Spirit, fall on your people. Cause us to come to faith in Christ for the first time. Cause us to come back to faith in Christ, having been away. Impact us, heal us, restore us. Wash away our grief and our shame and our anxiety. Restore us to Eden, we pray. We say, come, Holy Spirit, and rest on your people. In Jesus' name, amen. There'll be people up here to pray. A team is coming now. Don't miss this opportunity to pray. Isaac's going to be worshiping. If you want to rest in God's presence, that's great. If you want to get tea or coffee, that's great. If you need to get children, please don't forget them. But God bless you and enjoy the sunshine.
Thanks for listening to this message. For all the latest information about what's happening in the life of our church, or if you have any questions or comments, head over to BelfastCityVineyard.com.